For the most part, hypocrites tend to think that they're getting away with it. But there's an expression about that, and it says that you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all of the people all of the time. And you certainly cannot fool God. And that's what Jesus' point is here. God has set a day apart, a judgment day, where he's going to judge all of the things that we have done in this life here today. And even the things that people have done that they figured are a big secret that nobody knows, God's going to expose them. And they're going to be trumpeted basically from the rooftops. To me, when I read this, it kind of causes me to think that this would be something that would pretty much demolish the dreams of many people. The dream, for example, of an atheist, if you're an atheist, you don't believe in God, one of the dreams of an atheist is to be able to do whatever you want in this life and never be held accountable for it. And of course, they can believe that because they reject the idea of God. So if there is no God, there is no accountability. There is no judgment. Now, in the days when Jesus walked on earth among the Pharisees and scribes, those people did believe that there was a God, and yet they still seemed to think that they could get away with these secret sins. Now, what were they thinking? Well, maybe it was a matter of believing that they were the most righteous of all people and that God would cut them some slack. Or maybe they just didn't even believe that what they were doing was actually sinful. I'm not really sure. But they obviously thought that they were getting away with something. What bothers me more, though, today, is that there are some people who profess to be Christians who also seem to think that it's possible to get away with secret sins. And their thinking seems to go something like this. I'm saved. You know, I'm born again, so I can't lose my salvation. I have eternal life. So what's it going to cost me to sin a little bit on the side? Well, if these people who think like that are genuine Christians, and it's not a given that they are, they may or they may not be, but if they are, they're forgetting something very important. They're walking on dangerous ground because there is actually a judgment for true Christians as well. In the Bible, it's called the judgment seat of Christ. It's described in 1 Corinthians 3 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And there we see that we as Christians will be judged according to the works that we do here on earth. Now, it's not our salvation and eternal life that's going to be in question, though. That can't be lost. But what will be in question are rewards. God has promised Christians who are faithful in following Jesus that they will be rewarded for it with special rewards according to the degree in which we follow Christ. And so, of course, those who choose not to follow Christ, who think that they can get away with secret sins, will lose rewards. Now, we're not told specifically what these rewards are going to be, but let's just say that if God is offering them, they're going to be well worthwhile having. And it'd be a real shame to lose them. So don't think as Christians that we can get away with secret sins any more than unbelievers can. Now let's look at verses 4 and 5. We'll continue on with what Jesus is saying. He says, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." Jesus is directing his remarks here to his friends. And I think what he means there is the people who are genuinely following him. That's what it takes to be a friend of Jesus, is to follow him faithfully. And he's got a little message of encouragement in here. What he's implying is that if you follow him, you will get persecuted. And it could get really bad, even to the point of people killing you. But the encouraging part is that those who would do that to you are limited in their power over you. They can do nasty things to you here on earth. They can kill your body. But once they do that, their power over you is done. Because if you're a Christian and you're killed, you're now in the presence of the Lord. You're in glory. You're untouchable. So that's an encouraging thing. But there's also a warning here in verse 5 too, isn't there? I'll show you who you should fear. Who is this person who we should fear, who has power over us even after death? Some people believe that that's a reference to Satan. Now, I can understand that because literally for centuries in popular art and culture, Satan has been portrayed as having power over people in hell. You probably have seen the popular depictions. There's Satan with the pitchfork and the horns, and he's tormenting people in hell. And this creates the idea in people that he really does have power after death. But it's a false picture. Biblically speaking, that's not true at all. The fact is that he does have power over us on earth here. He can bring tragedy into our life. We see that in the book of Job. He can deceive us and distract us from following Jesus. But after that, beyond that, he's got no power over us, because we're told in the scriptures that in the end, he will be cast into the lake of fire and he will be suffering for his own sins. He'll be absolutely powerless forever. So if it's not referring to Satan, then who is it referring to? Well, of course, it's referring to God. God is the one who has power to kill the body now, to take our lives now, and to cast people into hell. That's pretty scary, isn't it? And the fact that knowing that he has the power to do that to unbelievers, it makes the gospel message all the much more important and relevant. And the reason for that is because the gospel message is what frees us from the fear of that kind of thing. The idea of God casting people into hell who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ should strike fear into the hearts of people. So if one wants to escape that fate, one should do what God expects us to do, which is to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Put our faith in him as having paid the penalty for our sin already, and then granting to us eternal life. That's how you escape this fate. Now let's turn to verses 6 and 7, because we've got a number of different themes here that Jesus brings up, but they're all interconnected. So in verse 6, he says, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." Did you ever wonder whether God actually cares about the little things in your life? The what we might call trivial things? Like, let's say, for example, you get a hangnail or you get a paper cut. You know, very annoying, but it's not a big deal on the grand scheme of things. Or let's say every day you brush your hair and you're starting to notice that there's a lot more hairs in the brush now than there ever used to be. And you're getting concerned about that. Does God care? Does he even pay attention? Based on what I'm reading here, it would appear that he does. The God who has numbered every single hair in our head is the same God who is going to notice when you lose a whole bunch more of them in your brush every day. Now, he might not be concerned about it in the same way that we would be. We'd be concerned about the consequences and eventually going bald. And I'm talking about women as well as men. Women can have that happen as well. But I'm sure he certainly knows about it and cares. Knowing that should cause us to ponder about a few things, about the implications of this. For example, we see from this that God has actually created every single fine detail of creation. Consider your human body. We all have one, and your body, and the complexity of it. Your body and mine consists of approximately 40 trillion cells. That's trillion, that's not billion. 40 trillion of them, carrying out all kinds of function. And each one of your cells, it's estimated, contains 100 trillion atoms. And then each one of these atoms is made up of protons and neutrons and electrons spinning around them at about the speed of light. Now you think about that for a moment and say, man, that's really intricate. And our God spoke every one of those details into existence just by his word. So when we consider that, we know then that if he put it all together, he knows what's going on in every one of those cells. If one of your normal body cells starts to transform into a cancer cell, God knows it. And it would appear that he cares, because it says here, Jesus said here, that we have value. You know, you are of more value than many sparrows. What he's suggesting there is that we as human beings are of far more value than any other thing that God has created. That's an incredible thought. Now, why though? What is it that gives us such value in the eyes of God? Well, I would suggest to you that the answer is in the book of Genesis, where it tells us that we are made in the image of God. We are the only one of God's creatures where the Bible uses that expression. We're the only ones made in his image. And so that gives us a value in God's eyes that far surpasses that of any one of the other creatures. So that's why in the Old Testament, for example, it was okay to sacrifice animals to God. In fact, it was mandated by God for the Israelites, but it was never okay to sacrifice human beings. That's why it's okay to eat animals, but not to eat human beings. And that's why if your pet gets really old and starts to get very sick, it's okay to put your pet down, but it's not okay to put your beloved relative down. You see, intuitively, we all know this. We all know that there's a big difference between human beings and the rest of God's creatures. Interestingly, though, there are a number of people who would tell you otherwise. There are a number of people who have deluded themselves into believing that animals are at least of equal value and maybe more value than human beings. Well, they can go along with their delusion, but it's totally contrary to what the scriptures would teach about us. So, in view of the value that God puts on us, does he have any expectations from us? Well, let's read verses 8 and 9 and see. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of God also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. So we see here that Jesus does indeed have a great expectation for us. He expects us to confess him publicly before people and to never deny him. Now, what does that word confess mean, though? Well, it's a translation of the Greek word homologeo, which simply means to speak or say the same thing. In the context of these verses here, then, it means to publicly say the same things about Jesus that he said about himself. So what did Jesus say about himself when he walked here on earth? Well, he said quite a few things. He said, I am the Son of Man, but he also said, I'm the Son of God. So he indicated by that he was both human being and he's God. He also claimed equality with God. He said, I and the Father are one. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Using the word reserved for God in the Old Testament. He claimed that he was the only way to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. These are some of the things that he claimed about himself. These are the very things that you and I are expected to affirm publicly before other people and to never deny. Now, it's interesting that every one of these things that Jesus said about himself are the very things that most unbelievers would deny. They would say, no, 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 that's not true about him. He's not the only way. No, 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 he's not God. They would deny every one of these things. Ironically, though, what unbelievers would claim about Jesus would be things like, he was a great teacher. He was a great man. Now, those two facts are true. They're true. But Jesus never actually specifically said those things about himself. And yet, they would agree with the things he never said about himself, but they would deny the things that Jesus did say about himself. So you just know that if you confess Jesus the way he's talking about here, you're going to run into some opposition. Now, here's a question, though. We know that denying Jesus is something that an unbeliever can and will do. But is it possible for a believer to deny Jesus? And I'm thinking specifically about the situation with Peter. You'll remember that Peter denied Jesus three times on the night he was crucified. We know as well, though, that Peter was a true believer. Shortly before that, he had claimed that about Jesus, he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So how are we supposed to look at that? Could you just bring up a couple of quotes here? I've got a couple of quotes on this particular issue, one from John MacArthur and another from Norman Crawford. And John MacArthur says this in his study Bible, talking about the denial that we have here in Luke chapter 12. He says, "This describes a soul-damning denial of Christ, not the sort of temporary wavering Peter was guilty of, but the sin of those who through fear, shame, neglect, delay, or love of the world, neglect all evidence and revelation, and decline to confess Christ as Savior and King until it is too late." So what MacArthur is saying here is that he believes there is a significant difference between Peter's denial and that of the unbeliever. They're on a different plane altogether. Now here's what Norman Crawford in his commentary on Luke says. He said, talking about the denial in Luke 12, "This is a denial of his deity and the value of his shed blood. The denial of the master is moral error and apostasy," 2 Peter 2:1. "And is seen in those who are reprobate. Although no genuine believer can be an apostate, it is possible for believers to adopt at least some of the behavior of apostates." So what he's implying here is that sometimes believers can act like unbelievers. They can do the same things, and we know that with respect to other sins. A true believer can commit adultery, can lie, can even steal. These are all things that it is possible for believers to do, and many have done them. But the difference is that it's not usually a pattern of life for them. And because true believers have the Holy Spirit within them, the Holy Spirit will inspire them to repent. So we as Christians can commit all the same sins that unbelievers can commit. Let's not pretend that we can't. But the Holy Spirit will lead us to repent of those sins or judge us quite severely. So that kind of summarizes how I would understand that question as to whether a believer can deny Jesus or not. Now, when we confess Christ in the way we've been talking about, you'll see in the scripture here that we have a promise of divine help. Look at verse 11. "Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you shall answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." So we have a promise that when we are challenged by unbelievers concerning what we are teaching about Christ, we will receive divine help in our explanations. Now, of course, probably none of you in the audience, and myself included, have ever been called before governmental authorities about our profession in Christ, but you may well have been in intense conversations with people, conversations where you've been severely challenged about things and had to come up with explanations from the scriptures. I know it's happened to me, and I would claim to have had the kind of experience that Jesus is talking about here. I've had occasions where people were really challenging me vigorously about what I believed. And then suddenly, it would all become so clear to me, and I would start saying things that I knew weren't really coming from me, because I'm not really sharp enough to come up with that stuff that quickly. but it seemed as if someone else was taking control of my words and my mind. In the context of what I read here, I believe that was the Holy Spirit giving me the words, pointing me to the correct scriptures and interpretations of them in order to explain to these people what God wanted them to hear. And let me tell you, if you haven't experienced that, it's kind of exciting. Not only just to have the experience, but also to know that God cares enough about the work that we are doing on his behalf to get it right into it with us. I mean, that's exciting. And like I said, maybe some of you have experienced that and you can validate what I'm describing to you. Now, let's just go back to verse 10 here. You might have wondered, is he going to skip that? No, it's a different subject here. Here Jesus said, "And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven." Have you ever heard the term the unforgivable sin or the unpardonable sin? Many people have heard that term. A lot of people, if you were to ask them, well, what does that mean to you? They'd probably think of some really terrible form of immorality, something that would make you cringe even to think about it. Believe it or not, as terrible as that might be, that can be forgiven. But what we have here cannot be. So what's Jesus talking about? What he's referring to is an incident that occurred in the previous chapter, chapter 11. And there, Jesus had cast a demon out of a man, and then the religious leaders immediately accused him of doing it in the power of Satan. Now you might think, okay, that's bad, and it's probably kind of stupid, but why is that unforgivable? Well, here's why. Casting out demons is obviously a manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, anybody who would see that happen would have to admit that this is God doing that. So to accuse Jesus of doing it in the power of Satan really wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. In fact, when they accused him, Jesus explained, saying, he said, basically, why would Satan sabotage his own agenda? Satan wants people to be possessed by demons. Why would he empower anybody to get them out? So that just didn't make any sense. The other point is that the people who were accusing Jesus of doing this in the power of Satan were the religious leaders. If anybody should have been able to recognize that this was a manifestation of the power of God, it should have been them. I mean, they were the people who studied the scriptures the most, believed that they were the most spiritually perceptive of all. And yet here they were accusing Jesus of doing it in the power of Satan. Did they really not know? No, that wasn't the issue at all. They knew. They knew full well that what Jesus was doing was a manifestation of the power of the Spirit, but they claimed otherwise just to make him look bad. And what they were in essence doing, though, was that they were claiming that the Holy Spirit was Satan. And what Jesus is saying here is that that's unforgivable. Now, we might wonder, well, okay, that's the unforgivable sin. Is it possible for anyone to commit that sin today? Well, there are some commentators who would say no, that this was specific to this time and this place. The Messiah was here on earth, walking the earth, carrying out signs that proved that he was being empowered by God. And you had the religious leaders of the Jews, God's people, who were expected to believe it. And so that can't happen anymore. That's a possible interpretation of that. One could also look, though, at a passage like Hebrews chapter 6, a difficult passage to understand at times. There you have a scenario described where you've got a person who is professing to be a Christian, who is enjoying all of the benefits of being a Christian, who knows that this is true. It's even declared right in there in Hebrews 6 that he was a partaker of the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit indwells that person, but he's got revelations from the Spirit and blessings from the Spirit that make it totally clear that the Holy Spirit is involved, And then that person turns away from Christ. And here's what it says in Hebrews 6 about that person. It says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Kind of sounds like an unforgivable sin. There are parallels between that and what the religious leaders are doing here, because in both cases you have them willfully rejecting what they know to be true. And what they know to be true was revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. I'm sympathetic to that point of view. I think it is possible for a person today to commit the unforgivable sin. A person who has that much knowledge of what Christianity is all about and has enjoyed blessings from the Holy Spirit and then turns away. And I believe it based on what we have in Hebrews 6. But I won't be dogmatic about that. Many might interpret that differently. Then in verse 13, we come to another incident which leads us into a different topic. It says here in verse 13, then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he, that's Jesus, said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." So here in verse 13, we have a man who obviously recognizes Jesus as a person of integrity and wisdom. And what he decides he wants to do is to get Jesus involved in this family dispute. Now, we are not told here who was right, whether this man or his brother was in the right. But to Jesus, that doesn't seem to matter. In fact, Jesus isn't willing to even begin to judge this case. He basically tells him, "I'm not going to do it." Now, why? Why won't Jesus judge this case? Well, for one thing, there's already judges in Judea for that purpose. You know, for whatever reason, this man wasn't using them, or maybe he had gone to them and didn't get the decision he wanted, but there was already there people to do that job. But I think more relevant is this, is that although in the kingdom to come, Jesus will be the judge of all things, this wasn't the time and this wasn't the place. You see, when Jesus came the first time, he came not in the role of a judge. He came as a teacher and as a savior. That was his role. That's why he came the first time. Now, in his role as a teacher, though, he does state here what the underlying cause of this man's dispute with his brother was. He says it's all about covetousness. Now, covetousness is one of those sins that we know it's not good, but we don't tend to equate it with some of those really bad sins like adultery, theft, murder. You know, we don't put it on the same plane as that. But it's kind of interesting. When you look at those really serious sins, covetousness is often the thing that's underlying each one of them. It's wanting something that we're not supposed to have often leads to those kinds of sins. So Jesus hammers home his point about how serious this is by telling the crowd a parable. And he says in verse 16, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" You ever wonder where that expression came from? Right here. "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" Jesus is talking about a man here is basically living the dream, isn't he? Do you remember those London Life commercials from a few years ago, Freedom 55? The idea was you invest with London Life and you'll be able to retire on Easy Street by the time you're age 55. Well, this man was doing it. I don't know how old he was, but it looks like he worked hard. He was doing legitimate work, and now he'd reap the benefit, and he was on Easy Street. What could possibly be wrong with that? Why does Jesus call this man a fool? Well, it wasn't because he'd reaped a harvest. It wasn't because he was rich. It was totally because of his attitude. Look at what his response was to getting this huge crop. What shall I do now since I have no room to store my crop? He seems to think that God's blessing on him in getting this huge crop is some kind of a problem. It makes you wonder, what question would he be asking if his crops had been terrible? You know, it would have been kind of the same kind of question. So his attitude is wrong there. And then you notice in his answer to his question, you'll notice that he's missing a couple of crucial things. He's missing a consideration of God. That, for example, where's the thanksgiving to God? We know that God is the one who provided the huge crop for him, and yet he doesn't give any consideration to that at all. There's no thanksgiving here for God at all. Maybe he's one of those people who thinks it's all about him, that he did it by himself. You know, I've got the smarts, I've got the skills, I've got the good luck. You know, that's why I have a huge crop. So that's missing. And secondly, where's his consideration of what God might want him to do with some of this excess crops that he has? No consideration at all. Remember, in the culture in which he lived, Jewish culture, living under God's law, those who had lots were expected to help those who were poor to a pretty large extent. One of the condemnations throughout the prophets was that the wealthier people weren't doing that. You know, they didn't have a social welfare system like we have in North America today. And so if you weren't being helped by other people and you were really poor, you were basically done. You were in a hopeless and helpless situation. But we don't see this man offering to provide some of this food to people who are less fortunate, do we? It's all about himself, his pleasure, his ease. You know, eat, drink, and be merry. This is why Jesus calls him a fool. His attitude about what he's got, the riches in that, is totally wrong. He's a covetous man. And then to rub it in even more, Jesus mentions in verse 20, he says to them that somebody else in the end is going to take over all the stuff that you have. You're going to die tonight. You don't know that. You're going to have to answer to God for your bad attitude. And you're never going to get to enjoy all these things that you have. So that's what makes this man a fool, because he had no consideration for God. The way Jesus describes it is not rich towards God. So, concluding thoughts on this passage that we've looked at. There's a number of themes here, aren't there? But two of the dominant thoughts that I get from this section are the warnings about these two particular sins: hypocrisy and covetousness. They're both sins that aren't looked upon as being all that bad in our culture today. I mean, nobody likes a hypocrite, and nobody really likes seeing a person who acts in a covetous manner. But actually, in some areas of endeavor, they're actually seen as assets. If you're in the business world and you're trying to climb up, or in the political world, these things can actually be useful to you. For example, to be covetous about somebody else's power or position in that can be useful in inspiring you to be more ambitious. You're going to work harder if you really covet what somebody else has, because you want to get it too. And then they might look at it in terms of you being a hypocrite. Well, as you move up the ladder, you can't always let everybody else know what you're thinking. Sometimes you have to act this way when you're really doing this behind the scenes. So hypocrisy can be looked at as a positive thing in both the political and business world. But Jesus makes it quite clear that that's not how he thinks about them at all. He thinks they're sins on a par with any other. I get the sense from Jesus that he would prefer us to be the kind of person where you'd say, what you see is what you get. That's really what Jesus expects of us. And regarding covetousness, Well, I suspect that what Jesus would say is that if you're going to covet anything, covet a relationship with me. That's the only thing worth coveting, and the only thing that we can get without actually sinning. And the beauty of that is that coveting Jesus and having a relationship with him is something that God is offering us each and every day. All we have to do to get it is to put our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Begin to follow him as Lord. Let him be the one whose thoughts you're interested in. Let his desires become your desires. Those are the kinds of things that we should covet. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we're thankful that we're able to do what we're doing here this morning in presenting your word. It has its challenges where we can't gather in the way that we're used to and the way that we want to, but we're thankful that we still, that you've put in the hearts of governments to let us still continue to teach the word of God, and we want to make sure that we use it. We just pray that those who have heard the word and have enjoyed the breaking of bread service earlier this morning, that they would inspire to live more for Christ and to covet a relationship with him. And those of us who already have that relationship, that we should covet it, deepening of that relationship. We ask these things of you and pray for the help of your Holy Spirit in carrying out these things in a way that glorifies Christ. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.